Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I'll read the first verse. We will read together responsively, please. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Together, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Together, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Together, his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Verse 15, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20 together in our final verse. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for what you do and what you've done. Thank you for the message that we heard this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards of all you've entrusted into our care. I do pray, Lord, as we go through Revelation, you'll help us to see, Lord, that we have a lively hope, a blessed hope. And God, we thank you so much that as your people, we have that no matter what's going on around us, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternity. Please be with Pastor Myers again as he preaches to us and us as we listen. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Sometimes we go through trials that are so hard to bear. We lift our face toward heaven, saying, God, are you really there? I've asked that same question. Yes, I've been down that road. But looking back, I now can tell you, He's always let me know. What you're going through and what the future holds. Because Jesus lives, there is hope. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was nailed tree. He cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? But through my suffering Savior, he brought healing to our pain. And the one who raised up from the dead and restored us all again. strong. There is hope. God has sent me here to tell you there is hope, and He knows just what you're going through and what the future holds. Because Jesus lives, there is hope, and He knows just what you're going through and what the future holds. Jesus lives, there is hope, because Jesus lives. So don't give up, there is hope.
Thank you, Karina. Are we on? All right. We are back in the book of Revelation. We started a couple weeks ago. The title of the series is Unveiling the Future. And we looked, last time we were here, we just looked at the first eight verses, which basically tell us a little bit about the book and what we will see as we go ahead. As we finish this next section, we're going to look at Jesus Christ. We mentioned that the book of Revelation, the word Revelation means unveiling. It's showing us something as it really is. We also saw it's the only book that promises a blessing that to them that get to know it. Have you ever heard this phrase? Someone will say, you know, you can never really know somebody. Man, you think you know them. You hear a story of somebody that. Maybe goes crazy and kills somebody, or they killed their five neighbors, or you know, went postal or whatever. They'll always talk to their neighbors. It's like, you know, he was just a nice guy. And I never would have saw that coming because they really didn't know him. Now, all right, here we go. We'll really shock you on this one. Or getting married. You thought you know who you were getting married to until you started living with them. I mean, it was always nice when you were dating, right? You're like, you're dating and you go home, like, I'll see you later, dear. Then when you got married, it's like, when you go home, she's right there too. And he's right there too. And you find out that they're a toothpaste squeezer and they don't leave the cap on. And you probably learn some other things you didn't want to learn. But you really get to know that person. I want you to understand that the book of Revelation was written by John. John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And as such, he was with Jesus for 3 years pretty much all the time. Not only was he one of the 12 that was with Jesus, he was one of the three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus would take his 12 together, but sometimes he would pull his three key guys, which were Peter, James, and John was one of those men. In fact, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he got to go with them. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left the disciples back. Those three got to go a little bit farther with him. John was on the inside. He was one of the inner core. And not only that, he's described in the Bible as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The point I'm making is this. While John was on this earth, of all the disciples, he was probably, humanly speaking, the closest one to Jesus. And Jesus is going to use him to write the book of Revelation. And yet, when he is taken by the Spirit, as we'll see in a minute, into heaven, and he meets Jesus, the guy who was the closest to him finds out that he really didn't know him as well as he thought he did. He is going to get to understand who Jesus is and be revealed to him in an even closer way. And so we're going to see in this section of verses here that John really meets Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out five thoughts as we go through these verses. We're not going to go out through them extensively. We will hit the key points of them as we get into the book. First of all, I want you to see John's endurance for Christ. John, like all of the other disciples, suffered a lot because of his faith. Persecution was just, when you were a Christian back in that time, persecution is just what you signed up for, and there was nothing you could do about it. We know from history, can I get a little more up here on this. We know from history that all of the disciples died a martyr's death. They all died very horribly, by the way. But more than that, the believers in the church were persecuted. The Roman and some of the Roman leaders were not very nice guys. And that's just the way it is. And so in the first couple of verses, we learn from John a little of his endurance. I want you to look at verse 9. He associates himself with the people whom he's writing. In verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So as he's writing, he associates himself. You know, he could say, I'm the disciple. I'm the one who Jesus loved. I was one of his core guys. But he is identifying because he also suffered in their tribulations. He was very, very humble about his position. The rest of verse 9. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He accepted his persecution. Patmos was a small isle of about 10 miles by 6 miles wide. It was a very desolate island. And what the Roman rulers would do there if someone was in trouble or they were being, in John's case, persecuted for the Lord, they would send them out there. They were in exile. Just almost think of it almost like a penal colony. And so here he is on this desolate isle simply for two reasons. He tells us what these reasons were. He was there because of his obedience to the word of God. I was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God. You know, we have trouble today getting people to follow God's word. But imagine if following God's word could cost you dearly. Imagine in John's day, just for following God, for following his word, trying to do what the Bible says, they were being persecuted. There were so many things the Romans would try to get them to do, and they had to make a decision at that point. Am I willing to do this and maybe face tribulation, or am I going to cool off? And by the way, I'm sure if they did it in our day, many Christians would not step forward, okay? We can't even obey the word of God when things are going well for us. Now, our country, Brother Pineda referred to it, you know, socialism's a new thing and all that nonsense. Listen, our country is still the freest country in the world, okay? We talk about persecution. We don't know anything about persecution. And yet, Christians still have a hard time doing what God says. But not only was he there for the word of God, he tells us in verse 9, he was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was a witness. They didn't just live the Christian life. They didn't just try to, I'll just be a Christian and kind of blend in with society. They were actively witnessing for their faith. Not knowing who could turn them in. Not knowing who would get upset. And yet they openly did that. Not that it fits here, but that's a plug for Tuesday night. No one's going to persecute us for going out on Tuesday nights. But we see that as John's getting into this, we understand that he's not just some guy. He suffered as many of them did down at that time. Secondly, I want you to notice John's encounter with Christ. While he's on Patmos, he has a personal meeting with Christ. Now again, as I mentioned, he knew him well while he was on this earth, and yet now he's going to see him in heaven, and he is going to see him in a different light. Verse 10 tells us the day that he met him. He goes, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the customary way that we would refer to Sunday. We worship the Lord on Sunday because that's a celebration of when Christ rose from the dead. It's very interesting that it's fitting that Jesus Christ would reveal himself to John on a day that Christians set aside to worship him. And that's what he was doing. And John didn't have a church to go to there. That was a penal colony. But yet John was still there on a Sunday. Although he was in exile in the spirit, he was still living as a Christian should be. And really what we learn from that is all of us really, as Christians, we live in two locations if you think about it. Physically speaking, we live on this earth. And this earth is corrupt. This earth is dark. And by the way, don't let that shock you. We've lived in good times in our country over the course of the years, and things are changing a little bit. But that shouldn't change us. That's the world. Never be surprised when those that don't know the Lord live and act and promote like somebody who doesn't know the Lord. That's just how it is. But although we live physically on this earth, the second location is we're supposed to live spiritually in heaven as Christians. We're ambassadors on this earth. John knew his place. All of them knew their place. Although they were facing a death, and you know the stories. If you've heard the Fox's Book of Martyr, and they strung them up, and some of the Roman emperors would put them on poles and put some type of tar or pitch on them and use them to light their gardens. And yet these people still live for the Lord. They still were spiritually minded. And we see that with John. So we see that John is in the spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 11, then he gets a declaration from Christ saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We saw that in our first lesson. How that's the first and the last letter of the alphabet. What is Jesus saying? I am the beginning and I am the ending. Why does Christ have authority? Because he is eternal. He is God in the flesh. And as such, we are to do as he says. Continuing on in verse 11. And I am the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia. That's not in Pennsylvania, by the way. And unto Laodicea. So he tells them who he is, and he says, here's your thing. You're gonna write this letter, and you're gonna give it to the seven churches. Now, these were seven real churches, and they were they're all in order, but it's not just the seven churches. Now, as we start looking at the seven churches, we'll look at them individually. There were sections of the letters that were for individual churches, but the principles in the letters were for all the churches. Sometimes we think that the only portion that was sent to the seven churches is the little directives for each church. The letter was sent to all the seven churches. And so we're going to learn things that are good for every single church, not just the churches to which they were written in that day. Remember, the main purpose of Revelation is for Christ to be revealed to the churches. Okay, now, you would think that we would want Christ revealed to the world, which we do. That's scriptural also. That's what we call the Great Commission. The problem in our country, the problem in our world, the reason the world isn't being reached isn't because Christ isn't being revealed to the nations. It's basically because the church doesn't really know Jesus Christ the way he is. If Christ was really real in a church, then getting Christ out to the world is not going to be an issue. See, one of the things of, I'll call it our soft Christianity, is because we don't have to struggle, because we don't have to go through persecution, it is so easy to take everything for granted. But when you live in a time where if you're going to follow Christ, it is a real decision, then Christ is going to be real to you. As we look at some of these churches, they suffered serious, serious persecution. Some of the churches more than others. And so for them to stand, they needed to have a firm understanding that Jesus Christ was in their midst. And by the way, we do know that Jesus Christ did promise to be with us. So we see that. Number three, I want you to see John's examination of Christ. John's examination of Christ. Here he is going to see Christ, and he is going to give us a description of him. Now, the examination we're going to look at shows Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, in relationship to the church. Okay, look at verse 12. We're going to see his position in the church here. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. As we learned last week, that John, the book of Revelation, is given in signs. So there are some symbols in there. Now, sometimes we take things that aren't supposed to be symbolized and we over-symbolize them. But a lot of times when you see something, it's already defined for you. What are the seven golden candlesticks? In verse 20, he explains it to us. Those represent the churches. And Jesus is in the midst of the churches. Okay? You know what the churches of today really need? We need awareness, as I mentioned, of Jesus Christ. We need to see him for who he is, high and lifted up and in charge of the church. It seems if you're a Christian, and I've worked in ministry for many years, I'll read many books, and you get these things, and you see all the newest books. It seems every month some church growth guru is coming out with some new thing that he's throwing at you. Well, it used to be the seeker-friendly church. It used to be the word they use now is missional and gospel-centered. Listen, why don't we just stick to what the Bible says? It's a great commission. Let's get the gospel to the whole world. But we're always looking for some new way to define the church, some new cool idea to reach the world. Well, if you want a new cool idea, then go to the Bible and find the old power idea. That's what works. It cracks me up. We have this new group, and you know they're the new IBF, the new fundamentalists. There is no new fundamentals. The fundamentals have been in the Bible forever. There's nothing new about them. And I understand that things get modernized. I mean, you know, we have screen. But listen, the church is the same. And the church is supposed to be about Jesus Christ. And it seems that as we try to lower ourselves to reach out to people, we're losing the very thing that John says here, the candlesticks of the church, who's in the midst? It ought to be Jesus Christ. The silly, ridiculous things we do. And the disrespect we pay to God, Jesus Christ church by the things we do. There's one guy, he's very popular, has a big church. He's one of these new cool cat pastors. He'll preach in a Jimi Hendrix shirt. Okay? Now, I know who Jimi Hendrix is. Okay? He was not a fundamentalist. Okay? He was an electric guitar player. He died of a drug overdose. He was a rock and roller. Can I imagine? You go to church, and the pastor gets up to preach in a Jimi Hendrix t-shirt. I'm not going to think about Jesus Christ. I'm going to be honest with you. You know what I'm going to think of? I used to listen to Jimi Hendrix, so I'm not going to think about John 3:16, okay? Listen, they don't even want Bibles in churches anymore. These little nutcases, they put the pulpits back here and the Bible's out of the way. And now the new thing is they want the little television screen up there. And the pastor comes up with his skinny jeans on and all that nonsense. And he wants to sit here and everything's on the television screen. Listen, I want the Bible. Jesus Christ ought to be supreme in the church. And if your church doesn't know that Jesus Christ is supreme, then there's a problem. If you're mentioning your little movement leader or this or that or some philosophy more than you mention the name of Jesus Christ, you have missed it.
Yes, sir.
Jesus Christ should be high and lifted up in this church.
Yep.
I also want you to see his prominence in the church. Look again at verse number 13. It says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool." John's getting this vision of Jesus, as white as wool. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters." Now, this is John's way of seeing Jesus and picturing him and describing him in his majestic terms. These verses show his majesty, and for sake of time, we won't go through every single one. It shows his majesty, his authority, his holiness, his judgment, his power. All these things represent these different things. When Jesus Christ left this world, the world was plunged into darkness. But the lampstands, the churches, are supposed to shed that light of Jesus Christ, who he really is, to this world. You know, it's amazing people won't follow Jesus Christ when we try to portray him as some type of spiritual buddy, some type of guru spewing out pop psychology. That's not who he is. Or we focus on some attribute of Christ and nothing wrong with some of these attributes, not to the detriment of his other attributes. Okay? Well, I just want to focus on the love of Christ. I like the love of Christ too.
Yep.
I want to focus on the mercy of Christ,
yep.
As do I. The grace of Christ. By the way, grace is one of the most wonderful doctrines in the Bible. But what about the judgment of Christ? What about the holiness of Christ? That's a word you won't hear. Kind of hard for a pastor to get up and preach on holiness when he's out with his congregation busting down brews at dinner because they want to be cool and reach the world. No. Look, he is all of those things. Now, I understand sometimes people will focus more on judgment than they do on the other things. I mean, they can make the love of God sound like a jackhammer. But we need to have it all together. Jesus Christ is it. He incorporates. And when we get into the hardcore issues of the book of Revelation, when we get into the tribulation and you see what's going on, you're just like, wow, would God really do that? That's his holiness and his judgment coming out to those who have openly rejected him. But we need to see who he is. He's prominent in the church, and the church needs to make a big deal of Jesus Christ. He said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now look, we'll do anything. We have fellows, but listen, Jesus Christ needs to be predominant. He needs to be preeminent one in the church. He is the one whom the church is about. So we saw his position and his prominence in the church. Look at his power in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. The seven stars we find out later are the pastors of the church. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun, as the sun shineth in his strength. Okay? He is the power. He has the pastors in his right hand. Now, when we think of that, we think, oh, that's comforting. You know? Jesus has me in his hand. That's security. It is security. But it's also a sign of his authority. Okay? He's in charge. He has the power. Where does that power come from? The power comes from the Word of God. Look at, you don't have to look there, I'll quote it to you. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is this sharp two-edged sword that comes out? It's the Word of God. The Word of God. See, we don't understand, even those of you who carry a Bible in your hand, you don't understand the power that the Word of God has. God uses his Word to accomplish his will. Why? It's powerful. You ever read Genesis chapter 1? And God said, you know what happened? Whatever God said immediately happened. Okay? And God said, now he formed man, but the rest of it, and God said, let there be light. Boom, there was a sun. Well, think about that. Yeah. You know, God said, let there be light. Boom, it happened. God's word is extremely powerful. We're going to see some battles in the book of Revelation against Jesus Christ. No swords, no armor, no tanks. He'll defeat his enemies with his word. That's why the Word of God must have predominance in the church. I get leery of a church where people would feel comfortable not wanting to bring a Bible to church. Now, a lot of times people don't want to bring a Bible to church because the pastor doesn't use it. The youth ministry doesn't use the Bible. Well, la-di-da, what are we doing? Okay? The Bible is where the power is. We can get up and spew all kinds of philosophies. I could get up and tell you what I heard on Oprah the other day. I don't listen to Oprah, you know, or something I read in some psychology book. I could care less about all that. I want to know what the Bible says, because the Bible is backed by the power of God. The Word of God is what God uses to change the child of God. The Bible tells us he has power in the church. Why? It's related to his word. So if we don't use his word, we're not going to have any power. I'm struggling with some things in my life. Number one question you got to ask somebody, how much time do you spend in the Bible? You know, I've heard that ever since I was in the nursery. Okay, I'm glad you've heard it. Now let me ask you, go back to the question. How is your time in the Bible? I come to church, we took it down, 4 to flourish. I mean, if you had 5 to thrive and 7 to heaven, I'd do that too. That's great. Let me ask you a question. Are you reading your Bible? Okay? That's where the power is. If Jesus' power is in his word, what makes us think that we can get by without it? Number four. And then I want us to see John's exaltation of Christ. We're going to see just how John reacts to Christ and all that he heard. By the way, it's different than how most people relate to Jesus Christ today. Two things that he shows us under this. I want you to see the respect he has for worship. Look at verse 17. He has this vision of Jesus Christ, sees him, sees all of his attributes displayed and pictured there. And how does he relate to it? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, wait a minute. Now, let's think for a minute here. This isn't some Hindu that knew nothing of God and one day Jesus floated into his bedroom at night. Okay? This is John. John lived with Jesus. John was with him for 3 years. They ate together. They went everywhere together. As a human, he knew Jesus closer than anybody, except for maybe his family. And yet when he sees him in heaven, the same Jesus, and he sees him for who he really is, he falls down like he's dead. That's what we call respect. You ever hear someone, these claims, I died and went to heaven. I saw this bright light. Jesus came in on a rainbow pony. By the way, anybody riding anything rainbow, I'm out. And he had this big smile on my face, and he gave me a hug and said, Cowboy, you're going to be okay. We shook hands and had a pizza, and I went home. That's not Jesus. If we saw Jesus, we would freak out. That's what he did. He fell as he was dead. Again, the disrespect for the Lord that we have in our time is astounding. And he was reverent. And he said, and he set his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. He knew his place. Then lastly, I want you to see John's exhortations from Christ. Christ tells John what he's going to do. He gives him three things. He tells him who he would write for. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Of course, that's the resurrection. Resurrection is a very important doctrine. You know, when you witness to somebody, you have to understand that Jesus Christ not only lived a perfect life and died for our sin and was buried, but he rose again from the dead. If Jesus Christ had never risen from the dead, then you know what? He's no different than any false teacher. Okay? You know, I don't know much about Buddha, but I know he's dead. Okay? You could just go down the line. Joseph Smith is dead. Muhammad is dead. They're all dead. Not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. He was, liveth, he was dead, and behold, I am alive. I live and I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of life, of hell and death. You know, what are keys for? Keys either lock something or they open it up. When Jesus got the keys, look, what are the two things mankind fears? The one thing most all mankind fears is death, especially if they don't understand it. The second thing, if they really get it, is hell. You know, Jesus said, I got those covered, okay? When he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, he obtained the victory for us. So now those are his keys. So death, like it says, O death, where is thy sting? And there is no sting to death anymore. Death for the Christian is a transition. Amen. A transition to where? Come back when we get to chapters 21 and 22. We'll figure that out. And hell, we don't have to worry about hell. By the way, as I've been reading and studying this, hell's a really bad place. Yeah. It's incomprehensible. But the good thing about it is when you're saved, it's not an issue anymore. Okay? Jesus holds the keys. We're done with it. He also tells them what he would write about. Verse 19 gives the outline of the book. Usually when you teach a book, it's like, here's the outline. You know, chapters 1 to 4, blah, 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 blah. And some Bible scholar, we all figure it out because we know so much. Well, God just gave us this one right here. Verse 19. He goes, write the things which thou hast seen. This is chapter 1. We're finished today. Okay? That's the present. And the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, when he's talking about the churches of his day. And the things which shall be hereafter. That's when we get to chapter 4. When you get to chapter 4, the scene changes. Chapter 1, he's revealing Christ. Chapter 2, he's explaining the churches, what they need to do. When we get to chapter 4, the church isn't mentioned anymore until you get to the end of the book and you start talking about heaven. Why? Because the church isn't going to be on the earth during the tribulation. Now we get to all the prophetical things that everybody wants to know about. But that's the outline right there. And then lastly, he tells them where they're writing to. The mystery of the seven stars in verse 20, which thou sawest in my right hand, are the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He's writing to primarily to the leaders of the churches for them to get the message to the churches about the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we finish here, really, there's two concluding thoughts as we look at this chapter. Number one, we need to understand and study and find out who Jesus really is. We need to see him completely, okay? Most people, there are people who their Jesus is nothing more than an idol that they've given the name Jesus to. They've molded him in their image. We have no right to do that. We have to see Jesus Christ for exactly who the Bible says that he is. And then also, Jesus wants to be predominant in relation to his church. Okay? What are we trying to do around here? We're trying to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's why we follow what he says. Why are you guys so interested in soul winning and world evangelism and all that stuff? I'll tell you why we're interested in it. You ready? Because Jesus was interested in it.
Right.
And Jesus told us to do it.
Yeah.
And so that's what we're going to do. Let's pray. We'll stand briefly just for a minute.